Okay, turn with me to 2 Samuel, chapter 8. Awesome. It's only taken us 4 weeks to do chapter 7. And I probably shouldn't tell you that the plan tonight is to do all of chapter 8. But I'm going to tell you that anyway. But I spent intentionally a lot of time in chapter 7 because it is a very important chapter. Just by way of review, it is, of course, where Nathan the prophet gives to David the covenant, or if you will, extends the covenant that had originally been given to Abraham, extends it to David, saying to David that he will have one of his descendants on the throne of Israel forever. And then, of course, we spend a good amount of time in David's response to that being given to him. An amazingly humble response from a man who has been anointed king over all of Israel, but he remains humble. And so we move now to chapter 8, and we'll begin to just dig into it. Let me just read the first few verses. Verse 1, in the course of time, in the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he took Metheg Ammah from the control of the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought tribute. Moreover, David found Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. I'm going to stop there and go back. But what we see in this chapter is David, in essence, consolidating his power, or consolidating his kingdom now. He has been anointed to be the king over Judah, and then 7 years later to be king over all of Israel. And so he begins to consolidate his power externally here by waging war. And we see him being very victorious here. Now it says in verse 1 again, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and took Metheg Ammah from the control of the Philistines. Now, there's a little bit of controversy over Metheg Ammah as to what it's referring to. The name literally means bridle of the mother. And so most commentators believe that what it's referring to is like the main city of the Philistines, which would be Gath, which is where Goliath was from. And so David subdues the Philistines here. And it's interesting, we've seen the Philistines be a thorn in Israel's side from day one when Israel comes into Canaan, and they continued to be over and over and over again. But from this point on, David has no more problems with the Philistines. Once he subdued them, they basically stay subdued. Now, another reason that we think that, or that some commentators think that this is Gath, you know, I've mentioned to you before that some of the books of the Bible are redundant, telling the same story again, but sometimes we get little details out of the retelling in another place. And we see that in 1 Chronicles 18:1, if you'll go there with me. Because we see almost the same wording here, but not exactly. So as I am wont to say, it's exactly the same, only different. 1 Chronicles 18:1 says, in the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he took Gath and its surrounding villages from the control of the Philistines. So it identifies it here as being Gath. All right, back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 2. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. And then it says, so the Moabites became subject to David and brought tribute. Do you think that maybe got their attention? That two-thirds were put to death? Well, it's one way to subdue the enemy. Now, you may look at that and say, well, that's harsh. That's harsh. That he measured off and just kind of randomly, well, not randomly, but he measured off, and every third he would spare. And he killed the other two-thirds. Well, let me change your thinking a little bit. Let's look at it from this perspective. Did he, as the victor, have control over them to do with the enemy as he desired after winning the victory? Absolutely. So he could have wiped out 100% of them. Right? Right. So he spared one-third. He had no compulsion to do that. Now, you may hate the word election, but isn't that basically what God has done in election? He has said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. He has chosen a people for himself. He has elected a people for himself before the foundation of the world. As if to say, before any of us came along to do anything good or bad, which is what he says about Jacob and Esau in Romans chapter 9, before they had been born, before they had done anything good or bad, he chose to love Jacob, and he chose not to love Esau. So what I see here is an act of grace by David in sparing one-third. And it's the same way that I look at salvation. Because you can argue all you want about election. The Bible teaches it. Here's the truth. None of us deserve salvation. And the fact that God chose to save some shows His sovereignty and salvation and shows His grace. And I think the more you're able to get your mind around these great truths and the sovereignty of God, the more you realize how awesome grace is. Because He didn't have any compulsion to save us. He didn't have to save us, but He chose to do so. Now let's move on. Verse 3. Moreover, David fought Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And Zobah, by the way, is like central Syria. Okay? Damascus in Syria. When he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River. All right, so the king is trying to restore his control over that area, but David comes in and he defeats him. So David, in essence, gets control of this area all the way over to the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. Now, this idea of David taking control of the land all the way to the Euphrates, that ought to sound familiar to you. Because now, under David's kingship, Israel has control of all of the land that God swore to give to Abraham. And what it says is, again, as we've seen over and over again in chapter 7, God is in control. God is sovereign. God not only makes covenants, but He keeps them. Now, let's look at this. Go with me to Genesis 15, verse 18. Genesis 15:18. Now, we read this passage not long ago about God cutting the covenant or sealing the covenant with Abraham. But here it says, on that day, okay, the same day that the Lord struck this covenant with Abraham, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Now, as I've said before, there's some speculation as to which river in Egypt it's referring to. Some people say it's the Nile, but I believe it is where there was a river that ran where the Suez Canal is today, which divides that Sinai Peninsula from the rest of Egypt. And that most likely is how far the land extended. And we see that in another place because the Lord says to the border of Egypt. And that's the ancient border. Right there along that line where the Suez is. But here God has promised to give them this land. From the west in Egypt, the border of Egypt, all the way to the Euphrates River. And under David, we see that come about. Go with me to Deuteronomy 1, starting with verse 6. That's what God says here to Moses. Deuteronomy 1, 6. The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Now Horeb is also another name for Sinai. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah. Now let me just stop there for a minute because it's interesting that he says, go to the hill country of the Amorites. You remember when God gave the covenant to Abraham back in Genesis 15. He says, your people will end up going to a country not their own, and they will be slaves for 400 years. But I will bring them out at a specific time, and that timing is predicated upon the sin of the Amorites reaching their peak. And here, he's saying, break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. So Israel is about to be the judgment tool against the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah. Now the Arabah, or the Aravah, V-A-H, it can be spelled either way, is down south of the Dead Sea. Between the Dead Sea and Eilat, down on the Red Sea, is the Arabah Desert. It says, the people in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, now that's the desert south of Jerusalem and Bethlehem, down where Hebron is, down south of Hebron is the Negev, and along the coast to the land of the Canaanites and the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Now, I love the way he puts that in the past tense. Our guide in Israel always shares that the Bible is the only book that uses the future past, is that how he says it? Future past tense, because this hasn't happened yet. They don't have the land yet. But he says, I have given it, past tense, I have given you this land. And then he says, go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. Now, remember, as I taught Hebrews, we talked about this, and it's like God has given us certain things in salvation. And he says, but you have to go in and possess it. You have to go in and enter the rest. You have to go in and take the land. Which is why Paul said, work out your own salvation. Not meaning salvation from sin, but the ultimate sanctification is what he's talking about. He's saying God has provided certain things for us in Jesus Christ. They are ours. But we have to possess them, and we do that through the process of sanctification. Now let's look at another passage here. Go to 1 Kings 4, starting with verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river, from Tifsha to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, okay, so from the north of Israel to Beersheba, which is down in the Negev, they lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. Now, it said that they were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Well, let's go look and see where that came from. Go with me to Genesis 22, starting with verse 15. Now, some of you will remember that this is the passage where God has asked Abraham to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him. And of course, we know that he was stopped from doing that, but he exercised the faith to take his son and go get him ready to sacrifice him. And in verse 15 it says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, which is what had been said to Abraham, and as the sand on the seashore. And it was fulfilled under Solomon. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Which is referring to the Messiah now. Not being the Messiah of the Jews only, but being the Messiah of anyone who has faith in Him from all over the world. And He says, because you have obeyed Me. One more passage. Go with me to Joshua 21, starting with verse 43. Joshua 21, 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land He had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their forefathers. What is it saying? Just as He had said. Just as His covenant said. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. He keeps His promises. All right, back to 2 Samuel 8. So we see David's control now going all the way to the Euphrates. Verse 5. When the Arameans of Damascus, Damascus, Syria, came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. Now, I can't help but stop when I see 22. That's a significant number in Hebrew because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And you see this number show up quite a bit in the Old Testament. And so what it says to me is it's a number of completion. And so it's saying he had complete and utter victory here. He struck down 22,000 of them. Now, I've shared this with you before when we talk about these numbers, because it's really hard for us to get our minds around this. But Israel is a nation at this time of approximately 6 million people. Israel today, just a few years ago, just went over 6 million again after becoming a nation again in 1948. The United States has over 300 million. In the Iraq War, we lost somewhere around 4,000, right? Here, David struck down 22,000. We lost 4,000, much larger nation, over a number of years. Time period. Here, David strikes down 22,000 Syrians. And I don't know the population of Syria at this time, but we're talking massive bloodshed. I mean, it's the kind of bloodshed that this country has only experienced, like during the Civil War. Verse 6. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. And then listen what it says. The Lord gave. Now, I just love that phrase. The Lord gave. Because that's His nature. The Bible says that every good gift is from above, and the Lord gives. That's what He does. That is His nature. The Lord gave His Son. Well, here it says, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. So, whose glory is this about? God's. Not David's. And as long as he remembers that, he'll be successful. Verse 7. David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Taba and Berathai, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, King David took a great quantity of bronze. Verse 9. When Tohu, and that's how it's pronounced, Tohu, king of Hamath, which Hamath is in northern Syria. Now remember, Hadadezer from Zobah is in central Syria. And so now we have this king, Tohu from Hamath, north of the Syrians. When he heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tou. Joram brought him articles of silver and gold and bronze. Now, there could be a twofold thing going on here. I mean, here Tou is seeing David be successful over all his enemies. And he's, I think, trying to defuse David in a sense by saying, let me give David some presents here, and maybe he won't come against us too. But he is appreciative, I'm sure, of what David has done by taking out Hadadezer, because the Syrians have been at war with Tou's people. Okay? But again, I think there's a twofold thing going on here. It's smart diplomacy, if you will. Now, it says that he brings all this silver and gold and bronze to David. Now, again, David could have kept it all. But what does he do? Verse 11. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued. Now, most likely, when he says, or when the writer says that these were dedicated to the Lord, most likely these were melted down and refashioned to make utensils to be used in the temple that was to come, that was to be built by Solomon. And it talks here about all the nations that he had subdued and how he took the precious metals from them. And then it begins to list the nations. Edom and Moab, the Ammonites and the Philistines, and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Now, it mentions here Amalek, and let me just say the Amalekites. You remember a story about King Saul and the Amalekites? Remember Agag? He was an Amalekite. Okay? And so we've already seen one king get in trouble going to war and not doing what the Lord told him to do. Now here David is victorious over the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites, just so you know, they tend to kind of show up in different places in Israel. But for the most part, they were nomadic people who stayed mostly in the Negev, is where they lived, in the Negev desert, down again south of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. But I want us to look at the map, if you'll go to the map. And those of you listening, can turn to a map in the back of your Bible, but it's one reason why you ought to come to class, if at all possible. But I want to just show you some of these areas so you have an idea of what we're talking about here. Now, you see the Aramaeans up here in Damascus. That's the nation of Syria. And down here we have the Ammonites. And anybody know the capital of Jordan? Amman. Same name. That's where it comes from. From Ammon. Ammonites. Okay? And down to the east of the Dead Sea here, the Moabites. And down here, the Edomites. Down by the Valley of Salt on the south end of the Dead Sea. And you see Gath, the Philistines area. So these are some of the areas that David took that the Bible's telling us about and where he got the precious metals from to use ultimately that he dedicated to the temple, dedicated to the Lord. Now, do you remember the Edomites? Who did they come from? Who is their ancestor? I heard Lot and Esau. Okay, Esau is right. Okay. Descendants of Esau. And Esau and Jacob were at odds, and they continued to be at odds for a very long time. Now, also we see the Ammonites and the Moabites. Who did they descend from? The first answer I heard a minute ago was correct. Lot. All right, let's go to that passage. And you can go back to the other screen if you will. Go with me to Genesis 19, starting with verse 36. Now, you remember the story of Lot and how Lot had moved to Sodom with his family, and God chose to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot fled, and his wife looked back when she was told not to, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. And so Lot's daughters become concerned that they're not going to have any offspring, so they get their father drunk one night and basically rape him. And in verse 36 it says, "So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites of today." Now, what should this tell us about these enemies of Israel? What should it tell us about the consequences of sin that go on for a very long time? Look at Abraham, or Abram, who was told that he would be given a son from his own seed, from his own wife, and yet he takes Hagar and fathers a son, Ishmael, who becomes a thorn in the side to this day of Israel. Consequences that have gone on for 4,100 years. Now, was Abraham ultimately forgiven for that? Yes. Now, let's apply it to our lives. Does God forgive us our sins? Yes, but it doesn't mean that there won't be consequences. And so when I talk about walking in holiness, what I'm trying to do is spare you a lot of pain. Because there is a consequence to sin. And sometimes we unleash something that we spend the rest of our life wishing we could pull back in. And I'm sure Israel would love it if Abraham had just listened and been totally obedient. All right, back to 2 Samuel. Chapter 8, verse 13. "And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David." And then, lest we forget, we're told again exactly what we were told at the end of verse 6. "The Lord gave David victory wherever he went." He is the one who is to be praised. He is the one who should receive the glory. And the truth is, they're the Lord's battles. Because God, again, is using Israel as a tool of judgment against ungodly people. And so they're the Lord's battles. And He goes before us, and He gives the victory. But He requires us to go. He requires us to be obedient. But He empowers us through the power of His Holy Spirit to go and to be victorious. Now we come to verse 15. We've seen David now consolidate his power externally by waging war. And now we're about to see him consolidate his power internally, inside the nation of Israel. Verse 15. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. So, how does he consolidate the power internally? By being godly. Because I don't care who you are, I don't care how much money, how much power you have, but if you are an ungodly leader, people ultimately will resist you and try to kill you. I mean, we've seen it throughout history, haven't we? But David did what was just and right, meaning he is adhering to God's ways. He's adhering to God's standard, doing what is just and right, not for himself and not for a select few, not for those just in leadership, not for what we would call in this country the top 2%, but for all his people. Keep your finger there and go with me to Proverbs 14:34. Something that, of course, Solomon wrote and hopefully learned this from his father. Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. I mean, just go down through history. I mean, this country has been exalted like no other nation on earth. But it was because we started out in righteousness. But God will have to humble this nation if we do not turn. It will happen. But David starts out doing what is just, doing what is right. And I like the word justice there. It's like I said, according to God's ways, but we could also say according to God's laws. And see, when we divert from being a nation of law, when there are no standards, when anything goes, then there's anarchy. And ultimately, that nation is crumbling from within. All right, back to 2 Samuel, verse 16. Joab, we've seen him before, the nephew of David, son of Jeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Eliud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. Sariah was secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were royal advisors. Now, the Kerethites and the Pelethites there, the Kerethites were down in the Negev. And this is a people that David basically conquered, as are the Pelethites. And that's another name, really, for the people in Philistia, the Philistines. So, David is over these people, but he's incorporated some of the enemy, or who used to be the enemy, into his government. Now, we see this a lot of times because it's a way of being diplomatic and making people feel a part of the country. Now, one commentary that I read said that probably these two peoples became the security guards for David himself. Now that would be interesting, wouldn't it? He's just conquered them, but he brings them in. And this commentary made a point that those people were very well paid. Now, why would they pay him well? It would be a temptation to be bought off by somebody else. But here, he has pulled together now several different groups of people that it talks about. Like, it's mentioned the military. So we're talking about security. It's mentioned people over like the civil government. So taking care of the needs of the people, the common needs of the people. And it mentions the priest, taking care of the spiritual needs of the people. So David is smart in pulling together good people to be part of his government. And I thought it's interesting here. It says David's sons were royal advisors. Now, don't we see that quite often where family members become part of the ruling class a lot of times? In this case, it doesn't mention specifically what sons, but I was thinking about that. And here David is king, and I thought about it in my own case. I mean, I've got one son who's 35 and one who's 33. And a lot of times I will go to them and say, tell me how your generation received so-and-so. How would they hear this? Or how would they respond to this? Because I'm past that generation. And so I think there's some sense in this, in David bringing in his sons, so that he's able to relate to the younger generation. At least he's getting advice from the next generation. And what is he doing also? He's training them. He's already been given this covenant that he is going to have someone on the throne of Israel forever. He has a responsibility now, doesn't he? To train up those people to basically take his place. And that's what a good leader will do. Not have glory just laid on themselves over and over and over again and take it all in, but a good leader will prepare for the transition of power. Transition, you see it in companies, you see it in countries, you see it in families, preparing the next generation to take over. And I think that's what David is doing here. Now, think about the number of people listed here compared to the number of government workers in Washington, D.C. No comparison, right? Now, David starts small. The government starts small. But what is the tendency? To grow it. And to begin to provide all kinds of stuff for the people. And how does the government do that? Taxes. Taxation. Well, Israel, the same thing happened to them. And it happened quite quickly. And it's really the main reason that there was a splitting of the kingdoms from the southern to the northern. In fact, let's look at that together. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 12, starting with verse 1. Now, if you don't know much about the history of Israel, let me just share a little bit with you. Remember, we've had one king before David, King Saul. Now David, and remember, he was king over Judah for 7 years before he became king over the northern tribes as well. That is because there were still people who were loyal to Saul or members of Saul's family. So it takes 7 years now for him to finally become king over all of Israel. We know although he hasn't come on the scene yet, we know that Solomon is going to be born, and he will be the next king of Israel. Then we know that Rehoboam comes on the scene. Okay? So you've got Saul, David, Solomon, Rehoboam. Four kings, and the nation splits. All right? So let's look at how that happened. 1 Kings 12, starting with verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, and it says he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, he returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father," who's his father? Solomon. "Your father put a heavy yoke on us." What are they talking about? Taxes. Solomon put a heavy yoke of taxes on them. "But now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Okay, so you see how quickly this happened? He not only required taxes, but he required labor from them. Now, jump down to verse 16. When all Israel saw the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. Okay, so we see the split happen. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor. But all Israel stoned him to death. Now remember what I said about they'll kill you. They'll kill the leaders eventually if they're unjust. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Verse 20. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. Isn't that something? Amazing how these things get started. Now, go back to verse 15 of 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12, 15. Why don't you see what it says here? Remember, they've gone to the king and said, you know, if you'll just listen to us, if you'll ease the burden on us, we'll obey you, we'll submit to you. But it says here, so the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. Now, my Bible has a note that says this. By this statement, the writer of Kings does not condone either the foolish act of Rehoboam or the revolutionary spirit of the northern tribes. But he reminds the reader that all these things occurred to bring about the divinely announced punishment on the house of David for Solomon's idolatry and breach of the covenant. What did I say about there being a consequence for sin? Was Solomon ultimately forgiven? Yes, but there was a consequence for what he did. In fact, go back with me to 1 Kings 11, starting with verse 9. Here it says, "The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates.'" All right? Notice, he doesn't say, "I'm going to take it away from you and give it to another family." Because what is the covenant that he said to David? "You'll have someone in your family on the throne forever." And then he clarifies it here. He underlines that point. Verse 12, "Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him." Notice that. "I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe, Judah, for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." God is sovereign. And here he has made a covenant to David. And he has said, even in giving the covenant, that if your people turn away, I'll turn away from you. And there is a consequence. And that's what Solomon did. But God, true to his word, does not take the entire kingdom away from him. Isn't it interesting that he gives him Judah? Because ultimately, it is the lion from the tribe of Judah who will bring salvation. So what's the main point? You know, when I started reading this and studying this, I'm looking at this passage of Scripture, 2 Samuel 8, and I'm saying, this is just about a bunch of battles. This is just about a bunch of wars. Oh no. No, it's much, much more than that. Because see, what this is about is the sovereignty of God. It is showing how God is in control of His people. It is showing how God keeps His covenant to the letter. Or as Jesus said, fulfills every jot and tittle. Those are punctuation marks in Hebrew. He doesn't just fulfill every word, He fulfills every punctuation mark. It's about His covenant. And what is His covenant about? His plan of redemption. That He said that He would redeem people from all around the world. That He would bless Abraham and every nation on earth through him. So when we read this chapter, we should see the sovereignty of God. We should see His covenant making, His covenant keeping. We should see His plan of redemption. You know what else we should see? And Pam mentioned it in the prayer before we got up, before I got up here tonight. His faithfulness. See, He is completely, 100%, all the time faithful. Recently talked to somebody who was struggling with a wayward child. And I said, one thing for sure, you can trust your children to God. Why is that? Because He is faithful, even when we are not. As Paul said to Timothy, even when we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. He cannot be unfaithful, or He ceases to be God. It is His nature to be faithful. And I want to end tonight with some passages of Scripture regarding the faithfulness of God. Because this is what David has been seeing. And David has written so many psalms about God being faithful. He has seen, even through those times of being chased by Saul for years and years and years, and almost being killed many times, he has seen God be faithful to deliver him. And so when Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, "You are going to have someone on the throne of Israel forever," David has a track record to look back on and say, "Man, have I ever seen God be faithful." And you know what? All of us who know Christ have a track record. We can look back and see what God has done. And so in those times when you're tempted to give up and you're saying, "God, where are you? Why aren't you working in my situation?" Remember what He's done in the past. Because what He has done in the past, He is doing today. Because His nature does not change. He is faithful. Turn with me to Psalm 98, starting with verse 1. Psalm 98:1. "Sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things." So what is the psalmist saying? I'm looking at the track record. I've seen Him do marvelous things. I know He is a miracle-working God. "His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him." And then I love this. "The Lord has made His salvation known." See, He doesn't keep it secret. He didn't keep His salvation secret from you, if you know Him. He revealed it to you. "The Lord has made His salvation known and revealed His righteousness to the nations." And then listen carefully. "He has remembered His love and His faithfulness to the house of Israel." What has He remembered? His love. What did we talk about a couple of weeks ago? How He remembers His covenant. And what was His covenant? Basically, to love. You know, in Romans, where it says, "God, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined." You know what the word "foreknew" there means? It doesn't mean that He just had knowledge of the person before the foundations of the earth. But it's like Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. It means those whom God foreloved, He also predestined. He didn't forget to elect them to salvation. See, it's the very next chapter where He says, "Jacob I have loved. Jacob I have foreloved." So He remembers His love. He remembers those whom He has foreloved since before the foundation of the world. He is faithful to remember. Go with me to Psalm 100. Very familiar psalm to you, probably. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Now, remember what I said to you last week? Two things to remember about prayer. Number one, who God is. And number two, who we are. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's saying, know that the Lord is God. It's like, we're not. He made us. He's greater than we are. We are the sheep of His pasture. And it's His pasture. We're just sheep. Verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, and His courts with praise. Now think about that. The stinking, smelly, stupid sheep get to come into His court. And we ought to come in with praise, because it was nothing we did to be able to go in there. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good, and His love, His for love, endures forever. And then He ends with this. His faithfulness continues through three or four generations. Oh, no. Through all generations. His faithfulness never ends. It's something you can count on because He is faithful. That's His nature. Go with me to Psalm 117. We're going to read the whole psalm. Now, some of you are laughing because you know that's the shortest chapter in the whole Bible. It's also the center chapter of the Bible. But remember that the chapter numbers were not inspired of God. Now the psalm numbers may be, because they're separate psalms, but the other books of the Bible, man came along and put the chapter numbers on those. Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol Him, all you peoples. For great is His love toward us, because He chose to love us before the foundation of the world. And there is no greater love, as the New Testament says, than he who will lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus said, I have called you friend. Great is His love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. You can't praise the Lord for His faithfulness. You can't praise Him for anything. He is faithful. What a beautiful thing. And so when I think about the faithfulness here in 2 Samuel, and I'm looking at how faithful He is to David. And David messed up. And yet God remains God. God remains faithful. I mess up. Thankfully, God remains faithful to His covenant. It's not dependent upon me. And people say, well, then you can just do whatever you want to do. Oh, no, no. Because, see, I have this relationship with a God who loves me. And I want to please Him. I don't want license to sin. I want to hear someday, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my kingdom. Isn't that what you want to hear? Or do you want to live like the devil? I would submit to you, if you want to live like the devil, then you don't know him. Anybody who would talk about a license to sin doesn't have a personal relationship with Christ. And see, the beautiful thing about this, like I said, we see His sovereignty. We see His covenant. A covenant given because of His love to put into place a plan of redemption. And we see His faithfulness. And you know the beautiful thing, this whole covenant is about a Messiah who is to come. Now let's look for a minute in closing at how Isaiah describes this Messiah who is to come. Go with me to Isaiah 11, verse 5. You see, Isaiah, here in this passage, in chapter 11 of Isaiah, he is describing this Messiah who is to come. Actually, he starts out in verse 1 saying, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." Who's Jesse? David's father. He's saying a descendant of Jesse will be this Messiah that I'm going to describe here. And in verse 5, he says, "Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist." So, faithfulness will be around him. That will be one of his attributes. He is God. So, of course, he's going to be like his father. He's going to have that attribute. But I love this description. Isaiah, written around 700 years before Jesus came. Now, when we studied the book of Isaiah, we did a little word study on this word, the sash. And I'm going to end with this tonight. And it may be repetitive for some of you, but again, sometimes it's good to hear it again. But here he describes the Messiah as faithfulness being his sash. Now let's go back about 745 years before Isaiah. Okay? So 1445 BC or thereabouts. Go to Exodus 28, starting with verse 2. Here is where God is giving to Moses. He is describing for him the requirements of the clothing for the high priest. And he says in verse 2, "Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. Tell all the skilled men to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron for his consecration so he may serve me as priest." And then he says, "These are the garments they are to make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash." They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons so they may serve me as priest. So from the time of Moses, when God is talking about the priesthood, he is saying the high priest is to have these garments, and one of the garments is to be a sash that he wears. Then again, fast forward now, 745 years ahead to the time of Isaiah. And Isaiah has a vision of the Messiah who is to come. And what does he see? He sees him wearing a sash. Well, from the time of Isaiah now, let's fast forward approximately 795 years to A.D. 95, to the time of John the Apostle. Go with me to Revelation 1, verse 12. John is being given a vision, a revelation of what is about to take place. And he is given a vision of heaven. And in Revelation 1:12 says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. I like that. To see a voice. He turned around to see a sound. Interesting. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. And how did Jesus refer to himself more often than not? Son of man. Dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. And what is that sash? We're told faithfulness will be his sash and righteousness. What a beautiful picture. And so what should this say to us when we study 2 Samuel and we see God doing all these things through David? We see victory after victory after victory. And then ultimately we see the kingdom being split apart. But God's saving a remnant. That remnant being Judah. We sing God being true to His plan. And when we look at the Scriptures like this, when we take one little word study and see the word sash, and God being true to that one little word, that one little vision of our eternal high priest, starting with Aaron, who is the high priest. But being true to that, what does that say to us, or what should that say to us about this book? It is accurate in every single little detail. You can trust this book. And see, where denominations have gotten in trouble is saying that this book contains the Word of God, but it's not necessarily the Word of God. So what then does man do with that? Then we become God to pick and choose what is God's Word and what is not, and that is the sin of idolatry. Because we have now set ourselves up to say, well, I don't like that because that doesn't agree with my lifestyle, therefore I will reject it as not being God's Word. And I've just become like God in my own eyes. But you see, this book doesn't just contain the Word. It is the Word. And it's why we need to be in it. And so when we read a passage that we may say, well, this is relatively insignificant. For example, you read a list of so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. And you say, well, you know, I'm just going to breeze right through this because this really has no significance. Oh, but a lot of times it's showing how God is faithful to His covenant to protect His people. It's showing how God is redeeming a people that He has claimed for Himself. And He's calling them to Himself. And He is protecting that remnant for Himself. See, it's all important. You know, I have to catch myself a lot of times. I'll say, boy, that's really a good verse. And then I'll say, like there are any bad ones. But it's all His Word. It is all trustworthy. And why is that? Because He is faithful to what He has said He will do. And so, if you know Him, what has He said He will do in your life? He has said He will complete what He has started. What will He do? He will ultimately conform you into the perfect image of His Son, so that you will, as Paul said, and Paul said, even now we are reflecting His glory in an ever-increasing way. And that's how this life should be. I should reflect His glory more tomorrow than I did today. Why is that? Because He is shaping me and molding me and purifying me and making me more like Christ. And if you know Him, that's what He's doing in your life. So what would you rather do? Would you rather be like the remnant in Judah or like the tribes in the northern part who said, this is just too tough. We'll pick our own king. We'll go our own way. And where are they today? They're known as the 10 lost tribes. Nobody knows what happened to them. But God, through His covenant, spared His remnant. And if you know Him, you're part of that remnant. And He finishes what He starts. And ultimately, you will be conformed into the image of His Son, and someday you will be able to see Him face to face. And that makes it worth it all. Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled by Your Word and how awesome it is. Lord, I thank You to have the opportunity to open Your Word, to have the freedom in this country to read Your Word and proclaim Your Word. But Lord, I am grieved when I think of how little proclamation is really going on. And Lord, my prayer is that You would raise up Your people, that we would take a stand for truth, that we would proclaim Your name throughout the world, so that all the world will know that You are God. You are God alone. I pray, Lord, that we would lift up Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. Give us boldness, Lord, to proclaim Him. Give us boldness, Lord, to proclaim His message. Empower us with the power of Your Spirit, that we may do Your will in Your way, in Your timing, and bring You great glory. And we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.